Luke chapter 13. We're almost at the end of this 13th chapter. We got as far as verse 30, in which Messiah warns his people that many of them would be outside the kingdom. He says in verse 28, Luke 13, verse 28, 30. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. That's where we ended last week. In fact, this is what God warned his people about already from the times of Jeremiah and even earlier. An example, Jeremiah chapter 16. In Jeremiah chapter 16, the Holy Spirit speaks through his servant, the prophet, and says much the same thing. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Here's an announcement that the gospel would come to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles would flock to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And the Lord is warning his people, while you're arguing and debating about minor points in theology and standing outside the door while you're arguing, the door is shutting behind you. And others are taking advantage to slip in while it is still open, while you are blind to the fact that the door is shutting. And that's why he mentions the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he speaks about them coming from the east and the west. That means the nations of the world. And he ended that by saying in verse 30, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. That is exemplified in the experience of the nation of Israel, because they were the first to hear the word of God. The nations of the world came in later, but they have preempted the nation who first heard. That is why in verse 31 to 35, he lamented over Jerusalem. Let me read verse 31 to 35. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. The Pharisees were in league with Herod. We know that because at a later time, they sent some of their disciples with the Herodians to try and trap Messiah. Why would they say to him, get out and depart from here? It's because Messiah was in the territory that was being ruled by Herod. He was in the same territory where John the Baptist had been arrested and imprisoned. And they were saying to him, you'd better make your escape good while you can, because Herod intends to kill you. Get out of his territory. And of course, the Lord would not be daunted. It was the same with the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 7, he was warned by the priest. Amos chapter 7, he was warned by the priest of Bethel to go back home. Amos chapter 7, verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. See the same kind of scare tactics. Get out of here while you can, you are in mortal danger. Really, what they wanted to do was to get rid of him. They wanted him out of their hair, as they say. And their warning was, he's intending to kill you. There was a man of God who did panic, and that was Elijah the prophet. After the slaughter of the false prophets, Jezebel, in her rage, sent him a messenger saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make you like one of them by tomorrow, by this time tomorrow. He panicked and he fled. It's not that he was afraid. He didn't want to give her the satisfaction of killing what he thought was the last of God's prophets. But here the Lord and his servant Amos remained undaunted. And who knows but that Amos learned from his master Elijah. Because Amos the prophet came not long after Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet and his successor Elisha had between them started what were called the schools of the prophets, little gatherings of men called to proclaim the word of God at the risk of their lives. And Amos was one of those members of one of those schools. What does the Lord say? Verse 32, and he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. What he meant was, as you go, tell that fox. Why does he call Herod a fox? Because the fox is known for his craftiness. He doesn't live in packs. The fox lives in solitary with his mate and his pups. A solitary, crafty animal. And so when the term fox is used in the prophets, it's always with an unfavorable sense. O Israel, says God to the prophet Ezekiel, your prophets are like the foxes in the desert. And what he meant by that was that they were crafty, that they were misleading. Foxes are very cunning, very clever, very crafty. The Messiah's response was, go and tell him, I'm just going to continue doing what I have been doing until the time comes for me to die. I am going to cast out devils today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nehemiah was also threatened. If we go back to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Nehemiah chapter 6. He was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. His enemies sent him a letter threatening him, warning him that they were going to accuse him to the Persian emperor. Nehemiah 6, verse 8 and 9. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So far from being deterred, he prayed for extra strength to continue rebuilding the wall. And by the end of this sixth chapter, we read the wall was completed in record time, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. There's a lot in that statement. 52 days, that's amazing for the wall, because when you look at the scope, the area that it covered, they really worked hard. And also the fact that it was the month Elul, that meant that they were building the wall in the hottest time of the year, July, August, the hottest part of summer. That's when they were working, the sweat dripping off them. But they continued. They would not be discouraged by the heat. They would not be discouraged by the metaphorical heat that their enemies tried to turn on them. The Lord, in his reply, says, verse 32, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. I am completing my ministry of proclamation and of healing those who are sick. I am immortal until my work is done. That's what Messiah was saying, in other words. He had said so in John chapter 7 and verse 30. His disciples, John 7 and verse 30. His disciples often were afraid of his boldness. They were scared at his utter boldness and lack of fear. But here's the reason why they couldn't touch him. John 7, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. When his hour did come, they did lay hands on him. But he knew that he was immortal until his work is done. And that is true of every servant of God. If you're in the place that God has appointed for you, and you're doing what God wants you to do, you are immortal until your work is done. The Lord will see to it. It was like that with Shaul. And so it is with every obedient servant of God. He says, in the third day I will be perfected. What did he mean when he said, on the third day I shall be perfected? That's when his ministry would be completed and consummated by his death and his resurrection. That's when his work would be completed. We read that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to them who obey him. The third day, of course, means I shall rise the third day. When he rose again the third day, it wasn't to add to his finished work. It was to proclaim that his work was finished. His resurrection was, as it were, the public demonstration that his death had achieved everything. And that when he cried on the cross, it is finished, it was truly finished when he died. It was his death that ended his work. His resurrection was the public proof of it. So that's what he means here. The third day I shall be perfected. But then he goes on to say, there's another reason. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. There's this added reason. I must complete my course. It is not yet. I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. That is to say, I have yet work to do that has not yet been done. And another reason yet is that I must perish in Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, Herod's attempts to kill him prematurely were bound to fail. Herod couldn't lay a finger on him. He was immortal till his work was done. And there was no exception to the rule that a prophet must always perish at Jerusalem. Or, to put it in another way, it cannot be that a prophet should perish without the instigation of Jerusalem's leaders. That is to say, all the prophets that were killed by order of those leaders of the nation. He speaks about Jerusalem here as representing the leaders of the nation. In the law of Moses, God had said to his people, I will appoint you a place where you shall offer all your sin offerings, your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, all your sacrifices. That and that alone is the place where you can offer sacrifices to me. And that place was Jerusalem. So when Messiah says it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, he says, I must fulfill those symbols in my own death, just as those animals had to be brought to the altar in Jerusalem, so I must die in the city of Jerusalem. Then came his lament in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He was exceedingly distressed and grieved. This isn't the only time he lamented over Jerusalem. He does so again later on in chapter 19. We'll take a preview of that. Chapter 19, verse 41 and 42. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. How did he weep? When we weep, we're very discreet about it. We muffle our sobs. But the word here is, he wept aloud. It was a loud weeping. The crowd were loud enough, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. But above their loud cries of joy, was his anguished cry of grief and of pain. He saw the city and wept over it, wept aloud over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Isn't that what he had said when he spoke to these people? He said, the door is shutting behind you. Soon it will be shut and you'll be left on the outside. It's the same theme here. O Jerusalem, we're back in chapter 13, verse 34. How often I wanted to gather your children together. How many times through history Jerusalem had been the scene of the fiendish plot to kill the prophets. And he speaks about the blood of righteous Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who perished between the altar and the temple. That, amongst others, too. Nehemiah, in his prayer in chapter 9 of his book, says, "We did not listen to you. We killed the prophets you sent to us." It was a penitential prayer that Nehemiah composed for the people who had come back from Babylon. Unchanging care for his people. How often, how many times they had spurned God, and how often God in his mercy had sought to bring them back to himself again. In one of the Psalms, David says, "He, being full of compassion, forgave them and did not let loose all his anger against his people." How often his unchanging care, and he speaks of it as a mother bird seeking to gather her chicks under her wings. As a mother bird. When Moses was given a song to teach the children of Israel in the last month of his death, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, God gave him these words to speak. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him." It's a picture of God. God is depicted as a mother bird spreading out its wings. Some of you may have heard the story of a farmer whose barn caught fire, burned to the ground. And the next morning, he was walking through the ashes and he found a heap of ashes and he kicked it. And out of that heap of ashes came a whole brood of little chicks. That clump of ashes was the mother hen. She had put all her chicks under her wings in the fire. And though she was burned to death, the chicks were still alive under the body of their mother hen. That's the picture of how much a mother bird cares for its chicks. And God says, "I put that instinct in that mother bird. That's how much I care for my people." And he demonstrated it by himself in the person of Messiah Yeshua, enduring the fire of God's wrath and of God's judgment in order that you and I might live. He died that we might live. He says, "You would not, you spurned me." Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 31. And then Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 31. Here is God pleading with his people. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. Well, it should never be said in derision, because he wept with his master's tears over his people. Just as Yeshua wept over his people, so Jeremiah. Here is Jeremiah earnestly pleading with his people. Jeremiah 2, verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, "We are lords, we will come no more to you"? What a tragic tone. There is no wonder that prophet wept. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel, a priest like Jeremiah, was also called like Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry. He was given a vision of God in which God gave him the scroll of God's word to eat. And he says, Ezekiel 3, verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." There's the broken heart of God where God says to Ezekiel, I'm telling you, Ezekiel, you're going to be a terrible failure, humanly speaking. You're not going to succeed, but I want you to tell them anyway. Even though they won't listen to you, I want you to tell them. I want you to give them a chance. Why would God call a prophet to a heartbreaking, soul-destroying ministry like that? And the answer is because of the remnant. Because it wasn't 100% rejection. There were that few percent whom Isaiah calls a very small remnant, who would hear, who would take it to heart, who would remember, and who would respond. So it is even today. Here's the Messiah weeping over his people. He knew very well what they were going to do to him, but he wept over them all the same. He says to them in verse 35, see, your house is left you desolate. It's no longer his own. It's yours. You've commandeered it. You've hijacked it for your own purposes. It's no longer my house. It's your house. Ezekiel the prophet had the vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. In chapter 11 of his book, the glory of the Lord departed from the midst of the city and went to the mountain that was to the east of the city. That was the Mount of Olives. That's where he saw the glory of God departing, and that was literally fulfilled when Messiah, after 40 days after his resurrection, went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he says, Ezekiel said, I saw the glory of God ascending from the Mount of Olives and returning to heaven. And that's exactly what the disciples saw. They saw our Lord Yeshua, the glory of the Father, ascending up to heaven, and the cloud received him out of their sight. It was a vision given to Ezekiel the prophet. Is that the end of the story? Thank God it isn't. Because Messiah himself uses that word, until. Assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It'll be a while before you come round to say that, but it will happen. There's the hopeful sign. And Ezekiel confirms that. Because in his book, in chapter 43, he says, God brought me in the visions of God back to Jerusalem again, and behold, the glory of the Lord came from the east, from the Mount of Olives, and came into the temple. That's a picture of the return of the Messiah, coming in like manner as they saw him go. Remember what the angel said to the apostles? He shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He'll come back. He'll come back to that city. And this time, they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will mean it. This time it will be for real. But until then, you shall not see me. Hosea the prophet was told, Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. It's found in Hosea chapter 2, chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return or repent and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's a it's yet to be, yet to come, yet to happen. Thank God that this is not the end of the story. There is hope, and we continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we know that Messiah's words will certainly come to pass. There will be that loyal welcome. As he says in the prophet Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What happens then? God says to the prophet Zechariah, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain for sin. A famous hymn writer wrote that famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That's the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Well, that was his response to the Pharisees, who said, "You better get out while the getting is good." He just stood his ground. He looked at them in the eye and said, "God has a plan for my life, and no mere man can thwart it." In chapter 14, we come to another episode, also in the same territory. He calmly went about doing what the Father had appointed him to do, saying what the Father had commanded him to say, without turning a hair, without flinching. Now, also in that same territory, he was invited for a meal. It looked like a friendly invitation. As it turned out, it was just another trap laid by his adversaries against him. Let's read verses 1 through 6 in Luke 14. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Yeshua, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." It was on a Sabbath day he was entering. He had been invited, as we find later on in this narrative. He had been invited by one of the leaders to eat bread. Why would he accept? They had complained, "This man eats with sinners and drinks with them." He was showing that he had no respect of persons. Whether it was a publican or a Pharisee that invited him, he went. They both needed salvation, the one as much as the other. The Pharisee didn't think so, but he was really, more in need of salvation even than the publican. But the Lord, in his impartiality, accepted invitations from either the one or from the other. Always he ate with sinners. When the people said in chapter 15, "This man eateth with sinners," you see in chapter 15, verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," they didn't realize that they were included in that accusation. They were sinners of a deeper dye because they refused to acknowledge that they were sinners. So they were worse off than those who openly admitted it. He went in and eat bread on the Sabbath. Even today, It's a mitzvah. It's a good deed to invite someone for a Sabbath meal. Sometimes, if you look as though you're a member of the nation of Israel and you're at the Western Wall and it's Friday evening, one of the worshippers there might say, "Would you like to come to my house and have Shabbat dinner with me?" It's happened to some of our members here. So it's still a custom. It was a custom then, it's a custom now. And then, verse 2, we read, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." It looks as though it was unexpectedly. He almost bumped into this man. And one gets the impression that maybe they allowed it to happen deliberately to see what would happen, because we read in verse 1, they watched him closely. They kept tabs on him. They watched him. They looked narrowly at him. And he was someone that was in need of healing. Well, the Lord knew very well what their intentions had been and what their thoughts were. And therefore, in verse 3, he answered. Well, they hadn't said a thing, but he heard their thoughts as loudly as though they had uttered them. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Well, the rabbis taught this principle called pikuach nefesh, which means that you can break practically any law if it means that you save a life. If you're going to save a life and you have to break a law, you can break all the laws, any of the laws except three. You cannot commit idolatry to save a life. You cannot commit immorality to save a life. And you cannot commit murder to save a life. Those are the three exceptions. But apart from that, if you have to save a life and you have to break the law to do it, well, the life is more important than the law at that point. So he was not asking them something that they had not already argued and debated and allowed amongst themselves. We read about them. They kept silence. Debate was declined. Hadn't God said, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice"? He had said that through his prophets. What did Messiah do? He took the man, healed him, and let him go. Literally, he dismissed him. He said, "Go home." Why would he do that? That man might have wanted to join in the Sabbath meal. The Lord said, "Get out of this poisoned atmosphere. Go home." The atmosphere is much more wholesome at home. Stay here, and these people will poison you with their negativity and their obtuseness. So he said, he healed him and literally sent him on his way. Much better. He did that more than once. He said to one man he healed, "Go home, don't talk to anybody," because of the adverse influence that other people could have. As we read about the man who was born blind, how he was brought before the Pharisees and they questioned him endlessly. Round and round in circles they went. So he let him go. Then, after the man had departed, he turned to them. "Blessed is the man," says the psalm, "that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He made sure that this man was blessed in that way by freeing him from that situation. Then he replied to their thoughts, "Which one of you, you Pharisees who are so zealous for the Sabbath, if your donkey or your ox has fallen into a pit, what do? You take off your cloak, you roll up your sleeves, you get the rope out, you get people to help you to haul that animal out. You're doing work on the Sabbath day, but you do it in order to save the life of an animal? And how much more important is a human being than an animal?" That was the contrast that he was emphasizing. in another passage, he speaks about a son falling into a pit, rescuing him. Of course, this is what God expects, that when someone is in need of mercy, we don't stand on particulars, we don't dot our I's and cross our T's and say, well, now, should we be doing this or not? We go to it immediately because time is of the essence. Urgent action is needed. And he says, you do that. They had done it. And therefore they were silenced. They could not answer him regarding these things. They were powerless to contradict him. They were self-convicted, self-accused. In the next paragraph, from verse 7 to 11, having spoken to these to the people in general, he now addressed the guests from verse 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'll pause there in our reading. He spoke a parable. A parable is an illustration of a spiritual truth. And he is trying to illustrate a spiritual principle. He spoke to those who were bidden, that is, those who, like him, had been invited. And he noticed how, when they came in, they looked for the best places to sit down. Modesty certainly was not their shining virtue. They wanted the most prominent places. He warned his disciples against people like that who loved the chief seats in the synagogues and who loved salutations in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. My dear friends, I'm intensely grateful to you for not calling me Rabbi. Because the Lord Yeshua said, call no man on earth Rabbi. One is your Rabbi, even Messiah. So I'm very thankful to you. You've honored me by sparing me the pain of being called Rabbi. Some people insist on it all the same, and I hardly escape at times, especially when letters come with the title. And I groan, because I think, what does the postman think? He's speaking about an earthly wedding here, in verse 8. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, but doesn't he have in mind also that heavenly wedding? Maybe he's hinting also that what applies on earth is a picture of what applies in heaven. It's a figure of the heavenly. He says here, as far as this earthly wedding feast is concerned, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. It's not something new. It's also found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. I remember talking to a Jewish man in hospital. He said, Jesus never said anything new. It's all there in the Tanakh. So I came back at him and I said, if it's not new, why don't you believe it? If it's nothing new, if it's in the Hebrew Bible, why don't you accept it and believe it? He got annoyed. I'm afraid when people get driven into a corner, they begin to show their teeth. In Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So Messiah was reminding his people of what Solomon had said 1,000 years before that. He says here in verse 8, do not sit down in the best place. It wasn't that they chose a high place. It had to be the best, the very best. Don't we have that kind of mentality in the Christian church today? Aren't there those who teach, if you're the king's kids, you should travel first class on the plane. You should have the best car, the best house, the greatest riches. You should be rich. God means you to be rich. It's the same lamentable attitude of these people here. And it's utterly deplorable. It is not true to Scripture. Messiah says here, do not sit down in the best place. They were not happy to be in the middle or upper middle. They had to be in the top echelon. He says, what can happen is that someone more deserving than you turns up. And then the host whom you have preempted has to come to you and say, friend, give place to this man. Then you try and find the middle upper seats. They're all taken. The middle seats, they're all booked. The lower seats, they're all taken. You have to take the very lowest of the low.